Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for your faithfulness, for your goodness and your kindness. Our mind can now fathom the depth of your love for us, nor can we really grasp your outworkings of your plan. But all we can do is to thank you, to praise you, knowing that you are all-wise God and that you are always kind to us. You deal with us in grace. You treat us in ways that we never deserve. You show us your goodness in ways that we can't even explain. Before in all, we praise you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Father, we recognize there are members of this congregation who are sick. We pray that you continue to deal with them, that you heal their bodies in accordance to your plan, or in whatever situation, that you bring about your purpose in each case. Lord, we trust that you are the one that promised us that if we pray believingly, you answer our prayers. So this morning, we are claiming that promise that you have answered all the prayers we brought to you this morning. So we pray now that as we go to study, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. We've been dealing with the description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now let me remind you that the message of this section, as we have previously stated, is that you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself, that involves two elements in each celebration with significances. Now, our last study focused on the second element involved in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we began to consider the declaration of the Lord Jesus during the institution of the celebration that Apostle Paul quoted in verse 25 when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So we noted that the word "is" should be understood to mean "represents." So the implication is that the cup, which refers to the wine to be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper, represents what the Lord stated in that phrase, "the new covenant in my blood." Thus, we started to consider the key words that are necessary to interpret what the Lord meant in the words he uttered. We examined the word "covenant" in detail and learned that the disciples would have understood the new covenant, that the Lord spoke of, as a reference to the new covenant about which the prophets spoke of, the prophets of the old. So they understood it that way. Now, because of time, of course, considering we were not able to consider the second key word, "blood," in that phrase, "the new covenant in my blood." So it is with this word then that we begin our study this morning. Now, it may seem trivial that we want to consider the word "blood," since most people would say that they know what blood means. So what is the point of studying something that they already know? Now the problem with this thinking is that there has been great abuse of the word blood by well-meaning Christians. For example, there are those who take the blood in a literal sense, and so they say such things as pleading the blood of Jesus, thinking of course his blood in a literal sense. Now, or we hear those who sing those songs that something like only the blood of Jesus will wash away sins, without knowing what is meant by the blood of Jesus washing away sins. Hence, it is important to understand what is meant then by blood as it applies to Jesus Christ. Now, the word blood, no doubt, is translated from a Greek word that literally means blood as that red life fluid of humans and animals, as in the description of what oozed out when the body of Jesus Christ was pierced on the cross by the Roman soldiers while he was hanging on that cross, as stated in John chapter 19, verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34 reads, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Now, figuratively, the Greek word means life blood, as constituting the life of an individual. Thus, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint for the seat of life in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. So our Greek word haema is used in the Septuagint for lifeblood here in Leviticus 17, verse 11. That reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, haema. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, because blood is considered seat of life, the shedding of blood is the same as killing or taking of life, as the word is used to describe the prophets killed by Israel's ancestors, as our Lord Jesus referenced in Luke chapter 11, verse 50. Luke chapter 11, verse 50. Luke chapter 11, verse 50 reads, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." Now, some English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Contemporary English Version, avoided the use of the word blood in their translation of this verse, because they understood the meaning. And so they wanted to convey to the English reader the meaning. So they did not use the word blood. Now, for example, the sentence the blood of all the prophets that has been shed is translated this way in today's English version. The murder of all prophets killed. That's the way they translated it. So they removed the whole idea of blood because they know shedding of blood means killing or murder. So that's what they said, the murder of all the prophets killed. Now in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, the Greek word is used with the meaning life blood. Life blood. That is, blood of a person considered as the seat of life. Now it is true that our Greek word refers to life blood, but when the word is used in connection with Jesus Christ, in the phrase, the blood of Christ, it has special meaning. It has special meaning. Now we have studied in detail in the first chapter of this epistle, the phrase blood of Christ, to indicate it is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. And so let me refresh your mind with an argument we use to demonstrate that the phrase blood of Christ refers to his death. In other words, we went through all that examination of what the blood of Christ and so on, but here is one thing that I emphasize at that point, that there are two passages that you can use. You don't have to remember every other thing, but there are two passages that you can use to prove to somebody that the blood of Christ refers to his death. It's not literal blood. Two passages that I use in that argument. So Apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, that is Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 5 verse 10. That's the first passage. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. It is, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now the same apostle spoke of the idea of God reconciling himself to all things. But this time, he used the phrase, his blood. In Colossians, that's the second passage, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. In other words, I'm saying that you don't have to remember everything. There's just two passages. You can use those two passages to prove to anyone doubting when you say the blood of Christ is not a literal thing, but a reference to his death on the cross. That is, those two passages are what you should refer to. And so, here's how it reads in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, see, in Romans, he talked about reconciliation. Here in Colossians, he talks about reconciliation. So then, if reconciliation mentioned in Romans 5 verse 10 is through the death of Christ, certainly, it is the same reconciliation that the apostle had in mind in Colossians 1 verse 20. But this time, instead of using the word debt that he used in Romans 5 verse 10, he now used the word blood that was shed on the cross. Therefore, there can be no doubt that the blood of Christ refers to his death on the cross. The point then is that the blood of Christ should not be thought of in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, be that then as it may, there is the question of the relationship between the phrase new covenant and the phrase my blood in the sentence of what we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Look at again that sentence. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the question arises because of the preposition in here used to connect the two phrases. See, the new covenant, my blood. The phrase that connects them is that preposition in. Now, the preposition in, though, is translated from a Greek preposition that has several usages. However, we will mention only two of these that could apply in our passage or in our verse. The Greek preposition could be used as a marker that introduces the means or instrumentality of a specific action, so then it may be translated with the word with or by to show instrumentality or means. So we can translate it with or by. Now, in this case, the sense then in that connection is used to convey that being put right with God or justification is accomplished by the death of Christ, as Apostle Paul stated using a Greek preposition in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 reads, since we have now been justified by his blood, justified is put right with God. We'll be good standing now. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, by the way, based on our consideration of the meaning of blood when applied to Christ as a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross, then the phrase by his blood in Romans 5 verse 9 should be understood to mean that justification is through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Now, the New English Bible conveyed this sense in that instead of the more literal phrase by his blood, it reads by Christ's sacrificial death. Not always it said justified by his blood. It said justified in a sense by Christ's sacrificial death. Now, the contemporary English version rendered this, the literal phrase this way. They said, because Christ sacrificed his life's blood. That's the way they translated it. Because Christ sacrificed his life's blood. Thus, in these English versions, make it easier to understand what the literal phrase actually means. So anyway, the interpretation that the Greek preposition serves as a marker of means or instrumentality implies that the death of Christ is the means through which the new covenant is established. The death of Christ is the means through which the new covenant is established. Now, another usage of the Greek preposition is as a marker of cause, in which case it may be translated because of or on account of. As Apostle Paul use it to indicate unbelievers are alienated from God because of sin, as he conveyed to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Now, the implication of this interpretation of the Greek preposition in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 11:25, "the new covenant in my blood," is that the new covenant exists or is put into effect because of the death of Christ on the cross. In other words, that in is now to be by or with or because of. Now, so the question is, which of these interpretations did the Holy Spirit mean to convey to the apostle when he wrote the phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, "the new covenant in my blood"? Now, this is really a case where both interpretations are intended, in that the new covenant came into existence because of the death of Christ, and it was ratified by his death. Now, we can understand this by looking backwards to the establishment of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. See, God's covenant with Israel did not involve any form of negotiation, but Israel accepted the terms of the covenant, which was then sealed or ratified in a sense with the blood of animals, as we read in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 24, verse 7 reads, "There he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the use of blood in sealing of the covenant between God and Israel implied the death of animals. Because, in other words, if Moses used blood, he didn't manufacture blood. He had to kill some animals in order to get blood. So that is why we say it implies the death of animals, since that is the only way Moses could have enough blood to sprinkle on the people. Now, that the first covenant then was sealed or put in effect by blood was stated by the Holy Spirit through the human author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. It is, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Now, interestingly though, the phrase blood of covenant that appears here in Hebrews, quoted from the Septuagint, is the one that is used in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark in connection with the institution of the second element of the Lord's Supper, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. It is, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The point is that the first covenant was sealed or put into effect through the use of blood of animals that involves the death of animals. Thus then, the new covenant Jesus promised was going to be sealed or put into effect by his own death, as indicated in the passage we are studying on 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25. Again it says, the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. Now So we are saying, of course, that the new covenant is mediated by the death of Jesus Christ. So based on the usages of the Greek preposition translated in our phrase, the new covenant in my blood. So the phrase then, in my blood, probably means by or with my blood. Instead of in, we should say by or with my blood. To indicate that Jesus' death is the means of sealing the new covenant, as well as the reason for the new covenant. Now, there is no doubt that it is the death of Christ that is meant here, since the human author of Hebrews is clear that it is by Jesus' death that the new covenant was established, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It is, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. Here, notice, it says Christ is a mediator. He is a mediator. See, a mediator, as the word is used in the Greek, refers to an individual that helps to deal with two opposing parties, to come into an agreement, or to attain a common goal, with the implication that such a person guarantees the certainty of the arrangement. In other words, a mediator will guarantee whatever arrangement that's going to take place. That's what his role. However, that's really not how the term is used or is to be understood when applied to Jesus Christ. He has since, the new covenant is a one-sided act of God that is based purely on his terms, purely on his grace. Therefore, Christ is a mediator in the sense that he is the person that God used to put the new covenant in effect, that established the new relationship between God and his people. Christ is the mediator because he offered himself on the cross. He offered himself. Now, by the way, the phrasing of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25 we're looking at, it says, the new covenant in my blood is concerned with the death of Jesus Christ that sealed the new covenant, that is implied though in the record of Luke concerning the same institution of the second element of the Lord's Supper as we read in Luke chapter 22 verse 20. Luke chapter 22 verse 20. It reads, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now you see, look at that. This cup is a new covenant. It's a direct quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also quoted that. But then you see where it says, which is poured out for you. That phrase, or that clause, which is poured out for you, refers to the death of Christ on the cross. So we see that there's either way, the new covenant in his blood, we remain by his blood, by his death on the cross. Anyway then, our consideration of the words then used in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, helps to interpret what the Lord said that the Apostle Paul quoted. See, we have, in a sense, really interpreted this sentence during our examination of the Greek word used. Nonetheless, for completeness, really, the Lord Jesus meant that the drinking of wine during the celebration of the Lord's Supper represents the establishment of a new relationship between God and man, created by his sacrificial death on the cross. So, put in another way, the drinking of wine, or whatever people drink during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, should remind believers of their new relationship with God, made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. In other words, when people drink that, what we're saying, it should remind you that you now have a new relationship with God that you didn't have before. That is prior to your salvation. But once you get saved, now you have a new relationship with him that you can call him your father with confidence. And I realize that some people through the experience I've had bad fathers, and therefore when you say father, you give them a negative feeling. No, a father is supposed to be a good person to you, loving and caring and all other things. So when we think about the Father, God is now our Father. That means we who have confidence to approach our Father in whatever it is. You see, usually, children will go to their father for any and everything. Of course, until they leave him, when they become adults. But other than that, everything, you can see that when they're a little bit little, everything that happens to them, they go to their father or mother. But in this case, we're dealing with the father. So, if you have that understanding, what this new relationship means is that you should have the confidence that anytime you are facing anything, you can go to him. I mean, he's so close to you, closer than the air you breathe. So whatever you're facing, don't say, this is so small. God wants you to bother him with it because he's your father. Whatever situation, whatever you face, you take it to him. You have complaint? Say, Father, this is my complaint. He'll pay attention to you. Because you now have a new relationship with him you didn't have before. That's part of our salvation. So, with that in mind, if you understand that, what I'm saying to you is, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, drinking of the Jews, and since that's what we use here, it means that you should be reminded that you now have a new relationship with God in which you call him your Father. God the Father. That's your Father. Again, what I'm laboring here is that you should recognize that everything you face on this planet that's difficulty for you, you should refer to him. Go to your Father. Tell him. It's not that he doesn't know. He knows. But he wants you to know that, to recognize that. I mean, there are things God will do for us even without us asking him. Because that's what a father does. But in many cases, he wants us to acknowledge that. And the way we acknowledge it is run to him. Whatever, I don't care what it is. Nothing is so small, nothing is too big. Whatever problem, run to him. That's your father. Because of the new relationship that you have with him through this death of Christ on the cross. So again, we are saying that whenever a believer participates in the celebration of the cup, his mind should focus on Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there is a sense that we should focus on the new covenant that was sealed by the death of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, we need then to comment further about this new covenant. We need to make a little more comment about this new covenant. Now, the new covenant is concerned with a new relationship between God and man created by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, we keep going back to that new relationship. You now have a new relationship you didn't have before until you got saved. Now you have one. Now this new covenant, no doubt though, involves forgiveness of sin. As Matthew indicates in his gospel record in the passage we cited previously. That is Matthew 26 verse 28. Matthew 26 verse 28. Again, it reads, Matthew 26, verse 28, reads again, it reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, interestingly, notice it says, for many. It didn't say for all, whereas we know Christ died for all. So when it comes down to application, in other words, the death of Christ took care of sin for everyone, really, potentially. But when it comes to the actual application, it only applies to the elect. That's why it's in the many. Now, forgiveness of sins involves letting go the penalty, the punishment due to sin. Now, many times when I explain that to you, I've said this. Forgiveness. That people say, forgive and forget. And I have said, no, that's not a correct thing. I mean, even some scholars, that's what they say. There's no way you're going to forget that somebody did wrong to you unless you suffer amnesia. Other than that, you're not going to. But the forgiveness means you will remember it, but you never use whatever it is against the person, including whatever punishment that will be associated with you let go. That's what forgiveness deals with. It's not forgetting. The human mind is not designed to do that until some abnormality happens, like suffering amnesia. Anyway, so you know that you think in terms of the cup having to do with forgiveness of sins. Now, the fact that Jesus' death procured forgiveness of our sins is in keeping with the general truth about the necessity of death for forgiveness of sins. As the writer of Hebrews specifically stated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reads, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you see that it is because of the death of Christ on the cross that we have forgiveness of sins. In other words, when I sinned as a child, up to adult, until I got saved as a teenager, all those sins, they had penalty attached to them. But the day I believed in Christ, He let go all the penalties. Same to you. So that, now, of course, let me be very careful though. You have to remember that what we're talking about is the penalty that will keep you from going to heaven. That's what we're talking about. It does not affect the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. You have to understand that. It will not affect it. Because that's a God's established law. That if you sow something, you're going to reap it. So wherever you sow now, you're going to reap it. Now, here is a sad thing, though, for us as humans. We don't reap the moment we sow. Sometimes it can be 30 years down the road when you will feel the pain more. That's when we will reap it. That's the more reason, if you're young, you better be careful that you are not sowing something that is going to reap at a later time. See, there are a lot of people, we see them go through certain kinds of problems. Some, we just have pity upon them. Or sometimes we just say, now why will God do this or do that? No, we do not know what the facts are. We do not know what that person sowed as a teenager, as an adult. We don't know. But that forgiveness of sin is not going to prevent that. Because you see, forgiveness of sin means you're not going to go to hell. It doesn't say you're not going to reap what you sow. That's all I'm trying to get to us. So we have to be careful to understand what we're dealing with in terms of forgiveness of sin. Now, the new covenant still commenting on it though, is superior to the Mosaic covenant in that, unlike it, though, that was mediated by Moses and sealed by blood of animals. The new covenant is mediated and sealed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That the new covenant is sealed or ratified by the death of Jesus Christ is referenced by him in the establishment then of the Lord's Supper, although not mentioned in the passage of 1 Corinthians 11:25 that we're studying. But Luke did that in the passage that I cited previously. That is Luke chapter 22, verse 20. If you go back there, Luke 22, verse 20, again it reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So it is his death that established that. Anyway, we asserted that the new covenant is not new in essence, but in its fulfillment. We say it's new, but not in its essence, but in its fulfillment. Now, this statement may be noted in connection with the new covenant or comparing with the previous statements of the covenants. The Noahic, that is the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, in essence, is concerned with preservation on this planet, which is then fulfilled in the new covenant. In other words, the new covenant has to deal with preservation of eternal nature. Take, for example, Prophet Isaiah connects Noah's covenant to the new covenant described in terms of future glory of Israel in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. Again, Isaiah 54, verses 9 through 10. It is, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now, I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again, though the mountains may be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." That is that new covenant, but here is put in the sense of covenant of peace that cannot be removed. That is, if God is no longer going to rebuke because this person is now in his corner, so to say, has been redeemed, then the whatever it is that happens cannot lead to the person be eternally destroyed. That person is preserved. Now, the Abrahamic covenant involves blessing to the nations through his offspring. Now, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as first indicated by Apostle Peter as he addressed the Jews following the healing or the miraculous healing of the crippled man recorded in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Now here, the Apostle Peter is dealing with those people who were amazed that he healed a crippled man. But he did that in the name of Jesus. So here he's giving them some explanation of what happened. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. All peoples on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him forth to you to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He's referring to my servant here, Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. Now, Apostle Paul was quite direct in asserting that the offspring of Abraham, through whom the blessings will come to all peoples on the earth, is Jesus Christ. The offspring. Paul didn't go, he was direct. This offspring that we're talking about is Jesus Christ. We know that from Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It reads, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now what he's saying is, see, when people enter into agreement, you sign it. When you go to court, you can add anything you want. If you write in, it isn't going to stand. It's only that whatever is within that margins that was duly signed. That's the only thing that's acceptable. You add something later on, it's not acceptable. That's what he's saying, that that's not going to happen. Now, so he says, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. I find the next thing I find it quite interesting in the light of the fact that many Christians don't want you to go into exegesis, war study, and all that. They don't see the need for it. No wonder they have a shallow understanding of the scripture. It too. Look at what he says. Again, let me say, really, say the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture, look at what he says. The scripture does not say and to seeds. In other words, he's looked at one word. It wasn't seeds. That's what we observe when we do word study and all other exegetical process that we go through. So that's why he says the scripture does not say and to seeds. Many people, but unto your seed, singular instead of plural. And he said, meaning one person who is Christ. That's part of the reason we do the word study and exegesis. We pay attention to phrases and see, because the Holy Spirit put them there for a purpose. We just don't have to jump around them. There's a purpose. And you have to have the background and the gift to do that. It just doesn't come. And that's why, you know, we have all these people trying to be preachers and so on and so forth. Well, you know, God is so merciful. He's so kind. He's not going to smack you dead. Of course, sometimes he might too. But he's not going to smack people dead for trying to carry out errors and so forth. A day of judgment or reckoning is coming. Anyway, so here we can see the connection of Abrahamic covenant of blessing of the nations through his offspring, that offspring Jesus Christ. Now he ratified the new covenant. So you can see the connection. Now the connection of the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant is made by prophet Ezekiel, as stated in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 60. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 60. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 60 reads, "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the last days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." The everlasting covenant, that's the new covenant. Because there's no other covenant after the new covenant. So that new covenant is what's called everlasting. Now the connection of Davidic covenant and its fulfillment in the new covenant is indicated in Zechariah's prophetic song recorded in Luke chapter 1. Verse 69. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. It is, "He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." See that phrase? A horn of salvation refers to a strong and mighty Savior from the house of David, who is no other than Jesus Christ. So these connections that we have cited prove that the new covenant is not new in essence, but in its fulfillment, where humans are brought into the right relationship with God because of and through the death of Christ on the cross. Now the new covenant, while connected with the previous covenants of God, is nevertheless superior to the Mosaic covenant, and in that it contains superior blessings, so to say. And in that sense, it is new also in terms of superior blessing. For example, there is an inward enablement to fulfill God's law, since God's laws are now written in the inner being of the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes this inward enablement in his thesis concerning the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Well, looking at the time, we'll take a break, and after we come back, we'll read that.